Please turn to Luke 24, 13. You'd be amazed at how much literature over the centuries, millennia, has been written on this passage. It's really overwhelming how much stuff has been written. Impossible for one person to read, I'm sure. But let's pray. Oh, our Father, in our very passage this morning, we see that we need supernatural help in understanding the Scripture, where you open our hearts to the reality of truth and our minds, our whole being. We pray that you would do that for us this morning. I pray that you would help me in my weakness and insufficiency to fairly, truthfully communicate your, faithfully communicate your word this morning. Father, we need your help. Apart from you, we can do nothing. So help us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to. How many here would say that they believe in the resurrection of Christ? That's encouraging. Whew. We can all go home now, because that's what the sermon's on. But even though we claim that, you know there's always a but. Do we still ever question if Jesus is really here among us? Is he really here helping us with this gospel mission that we have been commissioned here at this little local church, Lakeview Bible Church? Are you ever tempted to think that the progress and the success of this church is based on us? That we ultimately determine our fate. One pastor, one person, one particular family, one philosophy or leadership style, or certain amount of money or programs. Are you ever tempted to think that we're kind of doing this on our own? What I'm getting at is this. I think that we can doubt the reality of the risen Christ in our midst, even when we're not consciously aware of it. Even when we say, yes, I believe in the resurrection. Because sometimes, whenever we feel overwhelmed to the point of despair, or if we feel that we are inadequate as individuals that comprise this church, or that we have insufficient skills or resources or abilities to fulfill our calling, which is a hard calling, an impossible calling, we in a sense doubt that the risen Christ is with us. Because isn't it true that Jesus says we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength? Right? Philippians 4:13. And he also says that apart from him, I just quoted in John 15:5, we can do nothing. Nowhere does he expect us to do it alone. That's not our gospel calling. It never was the calling of the people of God. The whole hope of our calling is that nothing is impossible with God. That's a consistent message of Scripture. And he promises, excuse me, to be with his people. We'll never leave you or forsake you. When I talk about believing in the risen Christ here this morning, I'm not talking about do you believe in the fact of the resurrection, that you know that Scripture teaches it as a part of our Orthodox theology, as a fact. But rather, I'm asking you, are you totally, with all your being, convinced of this reality? That we know that Jesus is alive and that he's reigning even now at the right hand of God and that he's the head of his church. There's a big difference between those two. It's crucial that we believe this as the people of God. It always has been. Because without that certainty, we have no confidence for tomorrow that all his promises are true and intact still. If he is dead and gone, if he died in that tomb, we have no motivation to sacrifice our lives for him, which we are called to do at Christian. Everything we're to give up for him. And like Paul says, we are truly pitied above all men. We are fools. We should eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We should party. Without the firm faith and belief and experience that he has risen, What is the objective basis of our faith? For he's a liar if he didn't rise. He said he would rise, and we saw in Luke 9:22, he predicted that he would rise. And why do we hope ourselves to be resurrected one day so that the beautiful passage that Holly quoted would be a reality in our life? How can we be raised if God didn't have the power to raise his son? What power will raise us? And without belief in the resurrection, how can we possibly be effective witnesses for him, which is our calling, which has always been the people of God's calling, from Adam to Israel to the church? We have nothing special to proclaim to the world. World, I'll tell you what I believe. I believe in a carpenter. And he died. He said he was going to rise from the dead. And he died. And they buried him. And, well, that's it. Is that our proclamation? Is that the hope that we proclaim to a lost and hopeless and dying world? I raise this because I think far too often, this is my experience of Bible college, seminary, ministering around the world, and contemporary experience, it seems to me that much of Western evangelicalism, this is the main thing missing from our Christianity. This is the main and glaring absence, and that is a confident awareness of the reality, as reality, of the presence and the power of Jesus Christ in his church and in his world. So often it seems we live as if Jesus is dead. Yet, only a Christian that has no uncertainty, only a Christian that has no doubts about the resurrection of Jesus Christ will be an effective witness, will witness with courage and obedience in the face of opposition and empower resurrection power of God and love and perseverance to a needy world. Such people will be consumed with this gospel mission from God like the early church was. Nothing could stop them. It's what they thought about day and night, to give good news to a hopeless world. The presence of Jesus through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the source of power for ministry, but especially for effective ministry of the living God. This belief in the presence of the real, living, resurrected Savior was what empowered the early church to turn the world upside down against absolutely impossible odds. They'd seen the resurrected Christ. They were witnesses of his resurrection. And they knew that he was among them, in their midst, working through the Holy Spirit. And so we read in prayer meeting this morning, in the early chapters of Acts, indeed through the whole book of Acts, there's constant reference in their evangelism and their witness to the resurrection of Christ as the foundation and the source of their power. And at Pentecost, when Peter gave that great sermon and thousands came to the Lord, he chalked it up to the fact that, quote, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. He was saying Jesus is alive. He is here. He has not left us alone, and you should believe it too. So what does God teach us this morning? That's what we want to look at. What does God teach us through his inspired word in this portion of Luke? How does he address the issue of doubt in disciples' hearts? Because I think that's what he's dealing with, and that's what I'm going to argue. Well, let me give you some background, because it's been, I think, 5 weeks or so since we left off 24 verses 1 to 12. So I'll just quickly review, and then we'll focus in on the context. If you remember, last time we saw that Jesus was crucified and buried, but on the third day his tomb was discovered to be empty, and Luke emphasizes the presence of these female disciples, right? Joanna, Mary. And as they're wondering what had happened to Jesus, because they are wondering, an angel appears, some angels appear, and they told them that Christ had risen from the dead. And he reminded them that Christ had already told them that in 9:22, Luke 9:22. So the women scurried off and reported to what happened to the disciples. And the disciples said, wonderful, we knew that was going to happen because we believed in Jesus. No, it says, but the disciples, quote, and these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. That was their response in Luke 24:11. They doubted. They couldn't believe that someone could rise from the dead. That's the bottom line. Not even Jesus. Peter, however, it says, ran to the grave and was marveling at what happened. Well, now in our passage today, in verse 13, there's a sudden shift away from that to other events that are happening on that very same day. Two disciples are walking home from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and they're discussing all the events that had happened about Jesus. And the text points out that it was a heated discussion. It was a debate. They were arguing. And they were also downcast and sad about all the events that had happened. Verse 14 and 17. They were sad, the text tells us, because they thought that Jesus was the prophet to come. Israel had an expectation based on texts like Deuteronomy 18 and Deuteronomy 34 that one day a prophet greater than Moses would come and redeem Israel. Just like Moses redeemed the people of Israel from slavery in the Exodus through the Red Sea, so this prophet would be greater than Moses and redeem the people. And so they were expecting that prophet to come, a prophet that would free them from the bondage of the tyranny of political bondage of the Romans, but also, I think, from the slavery of sin, because all the Old Testament prophecies contain both those elements, right? It contained more than just a political deliverance. It was an idyllic creation of an idyllic Eden, like before the fall. But instead of all that happening, he was killed by their own religious leaders, those that were the experts on the Messiah. They basically handed him over. He was crucified. And so they're talking about what is going on here, right? Like, there's uncertainty about the events that are happening. It wasn't the end of it. It wasn't like they totally dismissed Jesus. They hadn't totally given up on him, because they're still passionately discussing these things as they journey. They knew the testimony, it says here, of the women who had heard the angel say that Jesus had risen. So there was still a glimmer of hope. They'd heard the reports of the angel that said that Jesus was alive. So they hadn't totally given up. They were just wavering between faith and uncertainty, wondering what was going to happen. And of course, great storytellers often include irony in their stories. And there's no greater irony than this story, right? In Luke, I don't think. Here they are, while their journey, they're talking about Jesus, they're talking about all the events, and Jesus himself joins them and enters into the discussion. And then they start rebuking him and chiding him, saying, "Don't you know anything about Jesus' death? Like, where have you been?" And, of course, they're talking to the one who was killed and buried and raised that day. But they don't know it. They don't even recognize him as Jesus, it says in verse 18. Why don't they recognize him as Jesus? Right? The Bible teaches that there's great continuity between our bodies on earth and our glorified bodies, so that they're recognizable. When Moses and Elijah came down at the Mount of Transfiguration, they were recognizable as Moses and Elijah. So why didn't they recognize him? Well, it says in verse 16, quote, "Their eyes were prevented from recognizing him." This is where it's really helpful to know grammar a little bit. It's a passive, and I've mentioned this several times because Luke uses this a lot in his book. It's the divine passive. The Jewish people had a great reverence for the holy name of God, and so they wouldn't pronounce his name directly. But whenever you see this passive construction, it's talking about God. It's saying that God prevented them from recognizing Jesus. And most English translations translate it that way, of course. In other words, it's saying that God prevented them from recognizing Jesus. He veiled Jesus' true identity, at least temporarily, at least for now, because later in verse 31, their eyes were opened by God and they recognized the resurrected Jesus. But still, I'll deal with this in a minute, but still, as they're walking along, Jesus rebukes them for their unbelief, calling them foolish in verse 25. He's saying they should have believed the scriptures about him concerning his suffering, concerning the cross as the main means of the redemption of the people of Israel. And then Jesus goes on after his rebuke to explain how he is the center of the Old Testament teaching about the redemption of Israel. He goes on to say that it was necessary. It was according to the divine plan that he suffer. It was God's one and only plan that Israel be redeemed through the means of the cross, like the suffering servant prediction in Isaiah 53. Jesus interprets the scripture that speaks of him by going through the Old Testament and explaining it properly how it relates to him. Now, this is exactly what I tried to do in Africa in those 3 weeks. That was the whole purpose of the course, to take the Old Testament and to understand, is Christ in the Old Testament? How is he? If we had only the Old Testament, would we still see Christ? Or better, would we still expect Christ to come in fulfillment of the promises? That's what we did for 5 hours a day, 3 days a week. And this is what Jesus is doing on that road. But what is really interesting to me here, and we have to think about this, and this is part of what makes this passage challenging, is that even after Jesus painstakingly explains the teaching of the Old Testament concerning himself, I figure he could do that pretty good because he could do it in a shorter time, and he wrote it. So he could probably do a good job on that as the holy author. But they still didn't recognize him after he'd done that. After sitting under some real good, solid Bible, exegetical, expositional teaching, they still didn't recognize him as the risen Christ. It's not until they break bread together that they get it. It's only at this point where God sovereignly and spiritually opens their eyes so that they recognize this is the same Jesus risen from the dead, standing in their midst, walking as they journey home. And then when they do break bread and God opens their hearts, as soon as they see him, he quickly vanishes. Probably it's hinting at a teaching that disciples must learn to live, to walk by faith and not by sight. But either way, once they are convinced he is risen, the first thing they do is they go and witness, they bear witness to the other disciples and apostles who are still, the text says, doubting themselves. They bear witness to his resurrection as their response to seeing the risen Christ. So I think what our passage is dealing with this morning is the issue of how we overcome any doubt that Christ is among us as the risen Redeemer so that we might be effective witnesses to an unbelieving and sometimes, I would say often, hostile world. So what are you meant to do with all this? You, this week. How do you deal with doubts that arise in your heart of the reality of the presence of Jesus in our life, that he walks with us together on our spiritual journey so that we have confidence in this doctrinal truth? Well, let's make some observations, simple observations from the text. The first one I notice as I read through it is that disciples should care enough about important doctrines in their lives to wrestle with them in discussion and other ways until they come to an understanding. True disciples are truth seekers. We like to talk about the things of Christ. We like to understand him and his interactions with the world. These disciples are discussing Jesus in verses 13 through 24. They actually talk about Jesus and how his ministry relates to the world around him. And they discuss these things with fervency. It's not just, oh, what do you think of this? I think that. They're passionate here. They're debating. They're going back and forth. They're expressing their concerns with one another. And Jesus is at the center of their conversation. He's the topic at hand. And they're even willing to discuss deep, doctrinal, central issues of important theological matters like the resurrection. Do you ever find that sometimes when you get together with Christians, you seldom talk about Jesus? If ever. Talk about TV shows. Talk about sports. Talk about business, family, lives, hopes, dreams. But do we ever consciously relate these things to the reality that Jesus lives and reigns in our midst? Do questions like this burn on our hearts like it did on the disciples' hearts? Because Jesus is not peripheral to a Christian's life. He's central. Right? In God, in Him we live and move and have our being, Acts 17:28. Everything that happens in our life somehow concerns Him. And that's not an overstatement. Why don't we talk about Him more and more when we are together? Some just don't do it, I think, because they just don't care. Or they care more about other things. Others care a great deal, but maybe they're afraid that they'll seem ignorant if they talk about these issues, that they're not quite up to par. But I think, in my experience, another main reason that we don't talk about Jesus like this sometimes is that we're afraid of controversy. Right? We're afraid to breach relationships with one another. We're happier with a superficial pretense of harmony is a more important value than truth, than getting at the truth so that we can change. Both, that's loving for both parties. We're afraid that we might alienate our friends, maybe, if they knew what we really believed about certain things. Or we're not confident enough in our own theology to defend it. Some people are very passionate about doctrine. That's not always good in the sense if Scripture is not passionate about that same doctrine. Other doctrines we must be passionate about because Scripture's passionate about, like the resurrection, which is a doctrine worth dying for. All of us should be in agreement on doctrines like the resurrection. And we should all be passionate about it. It's worthy of debate. But we often keep these discussions in a religious category guarded and are only let out of their cage a little bit. The head sticks out on Sunday morning. You know, I spent a great deal of my life in a dusty library in Oxford, hoping that one day I might be able to use that in ministry, and the day has come. But the 18th century Baptists, I read letter after letter of their exchanges between them, and these men and women were passionate about truth. Farmers with less than a grammar school education, grade 9, would write into the Baptist magazine letters to ask the pastor. And most modern pastors, including me, couldn't answer them. They were so theologically sophisticated. They cared about learning about biblical truth. And I think of the example of the man I studied, Andrew Fuller, and his friend John Ryland, two of the most preeminent Baptists of the latter part of the 18th century. He was 1754 to 1815. They were really good friends, but they had a real sharp disagreement their whole lives, a doctrinal difference. In the 18th century, one of the most volatile theological issues revolved around the issue of open and closed communion. Do you know what that is? The vast majority of pastors and congregations in the Baptist denomination, including Fuller, adhered to a policy of closed membership. That meant that only baptized believers could become members of their local churches. And he also held to closed communion, which meant that only baptized believers could take the Lord's Supper at their meeting houses. So if you were not baptized in their church as a believer, you could not take Lord's Supper. But Ryland, his best friend, was of the conviction that both the Lord's Supper and membership in the local church should be open to all Christians, regardless of whether they've been baptized as believers. That was one of the main controversies raging in the day. And so Ryland was committed to a policy of open communion and open membership. Now this could rip a friendship apart. This would be a taboo subject. Like today, open theism. You know what that is? It's reigning in the church where God doesn't have a clue what is going on, that He's surprised by events. Or the whole idea of the new perspective on Paul, where many influential scholars within evangelicalism are arguing that we're not justified by faith alone, but also by works. Or the emergent church is another controversy raging today, where we give up doctrines to be more practical and effective in ministry. But these men could deal with these topics head on, and it never breached their relationship. They debated these issues through their whole life, and they loved each other with a deep affection of close brothers. They ministered side by side. They were the main support for William Carey, the father of modern day missions. And when Fuller died, the first one to write his biography was John Ryland Jr., who wrote a glowing tribute to his dear friend and exalted him as a man of God. They believed in the old axiom, which is often attributed to Augustine, in things essential, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. Despite their differences, despite their agreements, they loved each other to the end. And I notice also as I read this text that these guys weren't only willing to discuss these things among themselves, but they were also willing to talk about Jesus with a complete stranger. At the time, they didn't know who he was, who came along and joined them. How often are we afraid that people will treat us like religious nuts if we talk to them about Jesus? Let's clear it up right now. We are religious nuts. Let's be honest and transparent and have integrity. We be consistent. Settle it all once and for all that you're peculiar. That's why the King James version of 1 Peter 2:9 called us a peculiar people. It meant in a slightly different way, but in the world's eyes, we are strange. We're weirdos. Let's just get on with it. We claim as our creed, as the foundation of our creed, that we love Jesus, quote, more than our own father, more than our own mother, more than our own wives and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even our own lives. And then we say that unless we hold to that, we cannot be his disciples. Luke 14:26. How can we not express that love to others and still be people of integrity? Let's allow Jesus to rest as comfortably on our lips as he does on our hearts. Let's be lifetime learners about Jesus. And even day-by-day conversations, devote ourselves to getting to the truth, not only to convince others of our theological positions, but to discuss and understand with humility and accept the Word of God. Second observation I make about this passage is that their conversation reveals in verse 25 that sometimes disciples doubt what God says in His Word. I don't think the question that the text is raising is it okay to doubt? It's certainly not okay to remain in doubt. Rather, the question is, how do we deal with doubts? Because the disciples' musings on the recent events happening around them prompts Jesus to rebuke them in verse 25 and 26. Look at that and let's read it. He says, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Jesus rebukes them and calls them fools for doubting. Jesus shows that their response to the events that happened about him reveals two things about them. One, an ignorance of Scripture in verse 27, but also unbelief in what Scripture says. So an ignorance of what it teaches and unbelief in what it teaches, particularly unbelief in teaching about Christ having to suffer for Israel to be redeemed. So let's look at these. The first thing that they were ignorant about was the Old Testament prophecies that the cross was the God's determined means for the restoration or redemption of Israel. Now why? Well, because they were bad Bible interpreters. Or they listened to bad interpreters. Either way, it's the same thing. And so in verse 27, he gives them a good interpretation. He gives them a course in hermeneutics. If you went to Bible school, you would take a course on how to study the Bible, interpret the Bible, and it would be called Hermeneutics 101. It's the science and art of biblical interpretation. That's what it means. And this is what Jesus does. He explains to them what is written about them. They were understanding it wrong. They were poor exegetes. But even what Scripture taught alone was not enough for them to believe in the risen Christ. Even when they got the facts straight, it wasn't enough for them to recognize Christ. For even after his Bible lessons, he still had to open their minds so that they'd understand Scripture when they broke bread together. The disciples didn't believe at the woman's report in verse 11. They were slow to believe here. And even later in the chapter, the other apostles and disciples doubt in verse 38. There's a whole lot of doubting going on among the early leaders of the nascent church. So we find here very important clues of how to overcome doubt in our lives, because I've already said that without this doubt, we cannot be effective. With this doubt, we cannot be effective witnesses for Christ, and that is our calling. So what do we learn from this? Well, first we learn that we must know the content of Scripture. Don't just let this pass over you. To believe, you must know the facts of Scripture, the stories, the poems, the content. And the only way to do this is to spend time reading it. And here we're talking about the Old Testament, which is neglected today. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, correcting, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." We must have the self-discipline and daily perseverance to know our Bibles. Do you often read the Bible? Do you often spend time in the Old Testament? If you doubt the reality of Christ, read, 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 read some more, then read, and read, and you guess, right? Keep reading. If you are not daily in the Word, you're probably prone to doubt. But even this is not enough to erase uncertainty. You must also read it properly. You must understand what the author's intended meaning is in the text. You'd be amazed at how many people make a living expositing the Bible that don't do this. You can know the Old Testament cold. You can even have it memorized and miss the reality that Christ is at the center. You can miss the reality that all redemption, the redemption of all mankind, comes through the cross alone. We must learn to read it properly by learning good principles of interpretation. How do we do that? Do we all have to go to Bible college? Yes. No. Well, I think there's a preliminary issue here. Before we talk specifically about the how of what book to read or how to go about it, more often I found the biggest obstacle is just the desire to do it. People can go their whole lives content just to do a daily bread kind of a devotion where they can take a passage and apply it to our lives, and it's not what God intended for that passage in the beginning. This is hard work. And it improves with more reading, but there are basic principles of interpretation that we must learn. That's why every Bible college and every seminary around the world has at least one course that's dedicated to learning how to interpret Scripture. If you really want to learn, I'm available to show you how and to point you to resources. That's what we did in Africa. We tried to show them how Christ was in the Old Testament. Finally, there is another component missing here. Even after a correct interpretation by Jesus, the disciples didn't believe in the reality of the risen Christ. They needed more than just good exegesis. They needed more than just biblical knowledge. They needed supernatural illumination. Christ had to open their eyes to the reality that He is walking with us, even now, personally and powerfully. He had to open his eyes to the fact that he was standing right there with them as the risen Christ as they walked on their journey. In verse 49, Jesus tells them to wait for the promised Holy Spirit who comes in Acts chapter 2. Right? The church is instructed, wait until the promise is fulfilled, which is the coming Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. The coming Spirit would illuminate the reality of Jesus as a living Savior in the hearts of believers. In Acts 1 it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." 1:8. We need to be born again. We need to receive His Spirit, and His Spirit reveals Christ in our hearts, confirming the testimony of Scripture so that we are convinced of the conscious reality of the presence of Jesus in our lives as our personal Savior. How do we get this illumination? Well, we repent from sins and we trust in Jesus and His work on the cross, verse 47. When we read Scripture, we seek to understand them, asking God to help us see, like the psalmist of old did, "Open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things from your Torah, your instruction, your law." And when we ask for illumination, we ask in faith. And we have the basis to ask in faith here. We have the basis to ask Jesus to help us with confidence that He doesn't want to leave us in a doubting state, in a state of uncertainty. He's the one who joined these apostles on the road. when they were walking, these two disciples. He revealed himself to them. Jesus wants us to know that he is the risen Lord. So Christ doesn't leave us in our unbelief, disciples that are searching in their unbelief. And though they doubted, they weren't journeying alone. Even though they didn't recognize him, Christ was still present among them in verse 16. He was still guiding and leading and gently showing them the way back home as they were still continuing to discuss and seek him. Keep walking with Jesus if you're doubting. Keep listening to his word. He won't leave you alone wallowing in uncertainty if you seek him earnestly. He will reveal himself to those who discuss and wrestle and persevere, but in his good timing. At first, God closed their minds. You may have to wait. But if I read somewhere, if God puts you on hold, don't hang up. Jesus will not leave true seekers in a state of doubt. Why won't he? Because he knows that as long as you waver between faith and doubt, you will not be an effective witness for him. And that is why he has redeemed you and called you to be his witness to a lost world. There are consequences for doubting. There are consequences for unresolved doubt in Jesus' resurrection. Namely, look at these. Verse 17, it results in sadness. While they were doubting, they were sad. It results in anxiety in verse 36. It produces a disappointment and distrust in God and his promises and his word, verse 21. It produces confusion and uncertainty about religious things, verses 22 to 24. And finally, and more importantly, it produces an inability to be an effective witness for Christ in the world, verses 34, 45 through 49. When the presence of Jesus isn't real to us, we're sad. We live in this kind of nomad's land of fickle trust, not sure whether he really cares, but not willing to give up on him. We have no peace. We are double-minded men, unstable in all our ways. And so we become anxious, and we never really trust his word because it seems so far removed from our actual experience in life. And the result is confusion and uncertainty. And under these conditions, we cannot be effective witnesses for Christ, especially in the face of persecution, intense persecution from a world that hates the cross. But Christ called us as a witness to him. When we doubt the reality of the risen Christ, we cannot be certain that Christ is alive and that he walks with us and that his promises are true. And that produces joy and peace in the believer's heart. We know that all God's promises are true. And that because Jesus rose, one day we will rise too, to this glorious life that we looked at in Revelation 21. We know that we'll live forever. And we start to think eternally now in this life. And it gives us the faith to persevere through trials. And we're willing to invest everything in our gospel calling. You no longer need to doubt. If Jesus is really with you to help you in your mission, you are not walking alone. We are not walking alone. He is with us along the way, encouraging, guiding, empowering, and we know it. Lakeview, no longer doubt, but believe. Christ is among us. He is risen indeed. We are not on our own. He gives us all we need. We need not fear nor doubt, but entrust ourselves to the one who died for us and rose so that we might live forever in perfect communion with him. We need not worry about whether we're adequate. We're not adequate. But he is, and he will never forsake his church. Pray that we would know his presence in a real and abiding way. Let's pray. Father, you've given us glorious promises. You've shown us that it's not enough just to believe in an abstract, intellectual, theological truth, but that we worship a living, resurrected Savior who is the head of his church, who walks among the lampstands, and who will come again one day to take us home as his perfected bride. Father, I pray that your dear saints would be challenged to ask whether they believe that we serve a risen Christ. And Father, I pray that you would remove all doubts and uncertainty and open our minds to the Scriptures, that we might have no reservation, that we might be like that early church that though crippled and weak, fickle leadership, no numbers, spread out against impossible odds in a hostile world, and literally conquered the world from Jerusalem to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And we see that central to that, perhaps the center of that, was a confidence in the resurrection of Christ as confirmed by the given Holy Spirit. So help your people, I pray, have hope and confidence and peace in this reality and live a life that reflects it. In Jesus' name, amen.